Turn your Bibles to chapter 12 of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. Father and God, we pray now that as I present this message, may what you have taught me not only inspire the people here, but be a guide to us, to spur us to have the faith that Abraham had as he lived for you. Help us now, Lord, to listen to the words that are being said here, Father. May they be buried in our heart to guide and direct our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The spiritual grandfather of all believers. When I used to work at Cracker Barrel, one of the things I liked to do is when I came to work or when I left work, is what I would do is I would look at the shirts. And the reason I like those shirts is because they had, especially the messages on them, they had some very quite funny and interesting words which were said there. One of them particularly caught my attention, especially at this stage of my life, was this one. It said, "I'm leaving home and I'm going to Grandma and Grandpa's house." I chuckled as I read this message. In a way, I felt a little bit of pride in my heart in being a grandparent, for I love being with my grandchildren. In fact, I envy those of you who have grandchildren that are close by you. As you know, my grandchildren, one of them is in New England, and the other two are in Washington State, and I only get to see them a little bit. Yet I did, this summer, have the ability to see one of my grandchildren, Ian, down in Cape Cod, and when I was on summer vacation. And as I've been with my grandchildren, I've noticed that grandchildren have a special respect and place for their grandparents in their heart, in which they like to be with them, and they look up to them. Just to show you, when Ian realized that we were coming to Cape Cod, he wrote me this letter, and I'll cherish it as long as I live. It says, "Dear Grandpa and Dear Grandma, I can't wait to see you at the Cape. And since I knew I were going to see you, I've been waiting and waiting and waiting ever since. Love, Ian." To Grandma and Grandpa. Also, they like to send little notes of what they're learning. And one of my grandsons, this is Kyler, he sent this to me, and I'm going to frame it. It says, "Dear Grandpa, the Lord's blessing is our greatest wealth," Proverbs 10:22. And I thought that was, he's learning scriptures, and ever so often he sends me little passages that he's memorizing. It was a great joy to have my grandchildren with me. And that's the way I felt about my grandparents, too. Anytime we went to Thanksgiving, or we went to Christmas, or they came up to our house and they invited us down to their place to stay overnight, that was a great treat, and we wanted to go there. Just like my grandchildren look up to me, so do I look up to my grandparents. It told me where my roots were. It told me who I was. And it told me an example that I should follow. Well, that's also true in relationship to the greatest grandparent that there ever was, and that's Abraham. And the reason for that is because of the legacy he left behind. About a month ago, as you all know, we celebrated 9/11, which was one of the most greatest disasters that America has ever faced. And 9/11, as you would agree, was to the negative a turning point in all the world. Things have been different since 9/11. The economy has been sliding into recession. Not only the economy, but there's been more conflict in the world. It's more dangerous. And natural disasters have increased, too. 9/11 was a life-changing event to the negative in the history of mankind. So also, the life of Abraham changed everything to the positive in the history of mankind. Specifically, because of his life, he became the channel through which God would work through bringing blessings and ultimately salvation to all mankind. And the reason for that is that he took a step of faith. Look with me at chapter, we're going to start with chapter 13, verse 31. We're going to go to 12:1 first. "And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and his son Abraham's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said," notice that, unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto the land which I will show thee. Now, in order to understand how great a step of faith this was for Abraham, whose name would be later changed to Abraham by God later, you have to know the circumstances that Abraham was in when God made this call to him. First Abraham, when God called him, had very limited knowledge about God. 400 years had passed since the time of Noah. And during that 400 years, if you remember, there was the Tower of Babel, where, led by Nimrod, all humanity turned their back on God and started worshiping the starry hosts and going into idolatry. In relationship to that, yes, there were some believers, but they were few and far between. There was Job, who was a contemporary of Abraham. There was Melchizedek, the prince of Salem, who was the high priest, showing that he did have a following with them. But there were only a few. In fact, when God revealed himself to Abraham, he and his family were actively involved in worshiping idols. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 through 3. Joshua chapter 24, 2 through 3, and we're also going to look at verses 14 through 15. This is what Joshua says. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in olden times, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Now look at verses 13 through 14. And I have given you a land, verses 14 through 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. If it seem evil unto you, serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The flood was the Euphrates River. And when Abram was a pagan worshiping idols, God first sovereignly worked in his life. And we know one of the idols he worshipped, it was the moon god. The word Ur means moon god. And they believed that when the moon was a quarter in size, they felt that that was the moon god's ship that she would take and get in and sail across the sky in. Regularly, this was what they worshipped. They worshipped the starry host. And that was the chief thing. It was the moon god that they worshipped. At the center of this system of worship was a ziggurat that was 91 feet tall. Down in the areas of the Persian Gulf area, there aren't any mountains. Now, if they had been up in the mountains, they would have gone up to the mountains and put their altars, but they didn't have one. So like the Aztecs, they built this large pyramid, which is called a ziggurat. And on top of that, they put their temple so they could be close to the gods who were up in the heavens. And there they would worship their idols in that temple. Also, these people believed in life after. They've uncovered tombs of Ur, showing the fact then when a leader died or a rich man died, what they would do is they would bury the person in his tomb, but they'd also bury all his servants alive in that tomb. And what they believed is that when that person died and the servants died with them, that guess what? The servants would be able to minister to the leader in the next life. It was when Abraham was involved in this corrupt system of worship that God first worked in his life. Which tells us something about how God deals with the unsaved person. God graciously and mercifully works with the unbeliever's life, wherever they are. He doesn't wait until they clean up their life or to seek after him first. God takes the first step. Now, this point has two applications. One is to the unsaved person. When I used to work up in Danbury, ministering up there, I ran into a young man that came into our town. And I talked to him about receiving Jesus Christ as his Savior. And every time, he was not interested. One day, I came to him, and his life had fallen apart. He had lost his girlfriend who was living with him. He had to leave his home. He had lost his job. He was going to have to leave Danbury completely. I came to him and I said, don't you think that maybe God could help you? Maybe you ought to give your life to God and receive him as your Savior? And I'll never forget the man's comment. His attitude was this: I have too many problems in my life. I'll clean up my life and then I'll receive Jesus Christ at that time. I'll tell you, if that's your attitude, you will never receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Never. The reason why is you can't clean up your life by yourself. You have a sin nature inside you, and you have to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior so that the Holy Spirit can come into your life and clean it up for you. The other application is to the believer who has a desire to reach the unsaved for Christ. Don't try to play God, deciding who will be interested in following him and who won't. Many times, and I believe subconsciously, we seek out that perfect individual who we believe will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. The perfect businessman that has it all together. That perfect housewife who is faithful to her husband. Or that perfect young person in school who's the star athlete who has the highest academics. And sad to say, we ignore the drunk, the dope addict, the person involved in Buddhism, Hinduism, or one of the Eastern religions, the lower class person or the man who blatantly is against Christianity. We pass them by because we don't think that they're interested in the gospel. Many of the people who God has saved miraculously have had such a lifestyle. Abraham, our spiritual forefather, is a good example of such a person. He was a man not seeking after God. He was a pagan. Yet God sought this sinner out to make him one of his own, as he was actively worshiping false gods. And he isn't the only one. Remember the Apostle Paul? About a month ago, Mark Beebe talked about the Apostle Paul at the prayer meeting. Remember what his life was like? Mark Beebe painted the fact that he was the worst of sinners. Why was he the worst of sinners? Because he hated Christianity, which he was incensed to go after the believers. He loved to see them tortured. He loved to see them killed. And it was with that mindset in mind as he was headed for Damascus. At that point, he met the Lord Jesus on the road, and he was converted. A second reason this was quite a step of faith is Abraham didn't have many helps as we do today to show us who God was and how he was to respond to him. He didn't have the Bible. Moses was the first author of the Bible. That was 400 years plus after Abram. He knew nothing about the Ten Commandments or the songs and the Psalms that talks about the attributes of God. He knew nothing about that. At the most, all he had was stories that were passed on to him from his forefathers. And yet archaeologists have uncovered those stories, and I've even read them myself personally, and those stories are terribly corrupt. You read them and you'll find they're terribly perverted compared to what the Bible said actually happened. Just think of what it was like when out of the blue, all of a sudden, God contacted Abraham and called him. It must have been quite a shock. Yet, as little as he knew, Abraham was convinced that he was the one to turn to and follow. And so he turned his back on his ancestral religions and followed the God. But the third reason this was quite a step of faith is because of the town which God called Abram from. Ur the Chaldees wasn't a hick town way out in some place out in the desert. It was a very posh town in that day and age. Ur the Chaldees was a rich man's town. It was a town that you could live a nice, cushy life in. That he could have died a nice, cushy death. Yet Abram turned his back on all that, just like Moses did in Egypt. And he followed God. He took a small step of faith. And like I said, a small step of faith. Notice I pointed out to you, and said the Lord had said in verse 12 there, in that passage. Well, if you look at Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 3, when Stephen made his presentation, he pointed out that Abraham wasn't called in Haran. He was called in Ur of the Chaldees. And that was the first place that God talked to him. And notice what God expected Abram to do. First, he was to leave his country. Notice verse 1. He was to leave his country. Number two, he was to leave his kindred. Number three, he was to leave his family and house. Number four, he was to go to a land which God would show him. Notice, he left his land. That's true. He left his kindred back at home in Ur. But he took some of his family with him. Why did God want him to leave his family? Because they were so steeped in idolatry. Their influence could cause Abraham to stray from God. So he said, listen, you break the ties and you follow me. But he took Lot and he took Terah, his father. And he didn't travel all the way to Canaan. He went to Haran, which is only 500 miles, about a month's journey. And there he stayed for 5 wasted years of his life. 5 wasted years. It's a good example of how some people act when they make a commitment to Jesus Christ to follow him. There's the cost to following the Lord. And what I see many times, people want the salvation, but they don't want to change their lives or lifestyle. They don't want to regularly read God's word and fellowship with believers. They don't want to apply Christian principles in their workplace or home, a life that they live in. Yet Christianity is a life-changing event in one's life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Following God means changing one's life. You have a different leader in this world. It's God. And that leader is going to take you down a different path. You have different goals. The world has temporal goals. God has eternal goals. And you have different desires. Desires in which you want to please God for everything he has done for you. If you receive Christ as your Savior, you're not following him, I promise you, you're going to be in the same position Abraham was when he was in Haran, in a position of wasted years of your life, missing the joy that the Lord desires to give you. There's a preacher up in Massachusetts, maybe you've heard him sometimes on the radio, his name's John DeBryan, and he has a radio program which he has, and every time he signs off that radio program, he says this, you can grow in grace as a Christian, or you can groan in disgrace. Those are the two choices. Either you obey God and follow him, and you have the joy of the Lord, or you resist him, and you'll find that you'll have a futile life, a wasted life. Yet God is very patient and very merciful. In doing everything he can to save man and help a man in his life. And that's a good example of Abraham. This isn't the only time that God's been patient with man and merciful to him too. If you take a look at the history of mankind, time after time, man has rebelled against God and not obeyed him. But God hasn't given up on man. First time was Adam and Eve. The second time was when all humanity rebelled against him and God caused a flood, yet he saved a certain portion of humanity. The third time was Ham's sin with his father. And the fourth time was Nimrod in the Tower of Babel. Now you would think that God says, I've had enough of humanity. Let's destroy them. But no. God, through Abraham and his family, devises a way that man can be saved. And like I said before, Abraham finally decides to follow God in his life and trust in his leading, which showed he had a faith in what God promised him. Notice verse 4 what it says. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, And Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Scriptures point out we're saved the same way as Abraham saved. You say, wait a minute, Abraham didn't know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ hadn't come yet. Yet, Abraham believed in the promise of God. That's what it was counted unto him as righteousness. Same thing. We believe in the promise of God. Jesus, he says, listen, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So also, we're saved the same way. We believe what God says, and that settles it. So Abraham believed God. Notice the promises God made to Abraham if he did what he said. Verse 2 and in the last part of verse 7. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Notice the last little bit of verse 7. Unto thy seed I will give this land, and there build an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Let's look at the list here of the promises God made. First, he would give him a land. He would take him to a land, and someday he would give him that land also his children. Number two, he will make Abraham a great nation. Number three, he will bless him. Number four, he will make his name great. Number five, he shall be a blessing. Number six, he will bless them that bless him and curse them that curse him. Number seven, he will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, as I examine these verses, several observations came into my mind. First, constantly you see the word, I will. I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. You will be a blessing to all the earth. And the idea to that is God's going to do this, and Abraham is not going to have anything to do in the effort, neither is anybody else. This is something personally God's going to do. And that's important in relationship, especially to the last promise, because that deals with salvation. Salvation is solely of God. Second interesting observation I notice is a lot of information God doesn't tell Abraham about. First, he doesn't tell him what land he's going to take him to. The author of Hebrews refers to this fact in chapter 11, saying, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed and went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heir with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. From Ur the Chaldees to Canaan with 1,500 miles. This was territory that Abraham had never trod. He knew nothing about the land. Think of it. He was bringing his family with him. He was bringing his herds. He was bringing all his possessions. And yet he didn't know where he was going. All he could do is trust in God to step by step lead and guide him. It's the same way God works in our life too, isn't it? When we first receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, does God lay out the plan, what he has for us in the future? No, he doesn't. All he says, follow me. And step by step, he leads us, opening some doors, closing other doors, sometimes telling us to wait. Is that not the case? Another thing that's interesting. Second, he doesn't tell how he's going to make Abraham a great nation. In fact, by the thinking of man, it seemed to be an impossibility. Abraham was 75 years old. His wife, Sarai, was 65. Beyond the barren years. How could God make him a great nation? Third, God said he would bless him, which he did with much riches. Fourth, he said he'd make his name great. Again, God does not tell him how, which also seems an impossibility, for Abraham was not a king. He was not a pharaoh. He was not a great conqueror. He was just a sojourner, a sheep herder. How is he going to be great? Fifth, he should be a blessing, meaning he would dispense goods to others. Again, God does not tell him how that's going to happen. Sixth, he will bless them that bless him and curse them that curse him. And finally, he'll be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, question. How many of these promises did Abraham see completed in his lifetime? He did become rich, that's true. God did protect him. But for the rest of them, he didn't see one of these promises fulfilled in his lifetime. Do you realize that? Not one. Now let's fast forward to this day and age, in this time period. How many of these promises have been fulfilled now? Every one of them except one. God did make a great nation from Abram. Israel, God's chosen people. In fact, from Abraham came three great people, the Jews, the Arabs, and the Edomites. From Abraham, God is raising up a great spiritual nation. I think this is more what it's referring to, where people from all over the globe are becoming part of the spiritual kingdom of God, in which they're going to be one great nation, in which there's going to be a millennium reign, and they're going to be part of it. He made Abraham famous. He is revered by the Jewish people, the Muslims, and the Christians. He's been a blessing to all. From Abraham's descendants came the law, the scriptures, the Jewish people, and the Messiah. God has been on the side of Abraham and his descendants. Oh, yes, he has sent nations to punish Israel when they rebelled against him. But also he has punished those nations when they have hurt the people of Israel. A good example is the nation of Germany, which happened in World War II. Finally, he's been a blessing to all the families of the earth. Through him came the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and also salvation. The only one that is yet to be fulfilled is the land. And that will be fulfilled when Christ comes in millennial reign. Oh yes, Israel has had parts of the land through the Davidic kingdom and the Solomonic kingdom, but they have not had all of it. Someday when Christ comes in the millennial reign and sets up his kingdom, Israel will get their land. Question. Did God keep all his promises to Abraham? Yes, he did. Question two. If you receive Christ as your Savior and desire to follow God and do as he says, will he keep his promises to you? Definitely he will. History has shown that he's a God of his word. He always keeps his promises. Abraham took a step of faith, which he relied upon God. But then Abraham persisted in his faith. Look now at chapter 2, look at verses 4 through 9. And we'll read the last part. When he departed out of Haran, Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance, and they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten into Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, under the plains of Moreh. And the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared unto Abraham, said, unto thy seed I will give this land. And they builded an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he moved from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed, going on still towards the south. If you remember in the parable of the sower, Christ talked about one type of soil, and the soil represents the people. He talked about one type of soil that looked very fertile. But then as the sower put the seed into the ground, all of a sudden, the plants sprouted up real quick, faster than the other plants. But then as the sun came out, what happened is the plants withered and died. And the problem was that underneath that nice, good-looking soil there was a hard rock, which represents the hardness of a person's heart. Outside, they look good, very spiritual. But inside, they haven't let the word change their life. I've run into people like that. For a small period of time, they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they become on fire for him. Real spiritual people. Even get involved and even become Sunday school teachers. But as time passed and troubles come, all of a sudden they slip back to their old ways. And in time, they go back the way they came. That was not Abraham. Abraham persisted in his faith. He consistently followed God and lived for God. First, he followed God into this land he knew nothing about. If you think that was easy, think again. How many people have lived here all their life? Okay, it's easy to live here, right? How many people have moved to this place? How many people don't know? Some of you haven't raised your hand. Okay. I know, and being in from New England and coming down here has been a big change, a big surprise for me. Number one, even though English is the language of America, English is different down here than it is up there. Isn't it true? Yeah. And sometimes I misunderstand you and you misunderstand me. Why? Because the accents are different and some of the words are a little bit different. Well, just think what it was like for Abraham going from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan. I'm sure the language was completely different and he had to learn that language. Another thing is you're an outsider. You have to find out where you're going to fit in. And sometimes if people are very steeped in their ways, you're an outsider for a good long time. There was one lady who went up to New Hampshire and she was at a town meeting and she raised her hand. She said, "I'd like to speak and get my opinion." They said, "Who are you?" And she says, "Well, I'm an outsider. I've only been here for 30 years, but could I talk?" You know, that happens a lot of times. And the third thing is dealing with the soil. I understand in that day, agriculture was very important. I faced that when I came down here up north. When you plant a garden, all of a sudden in May, you put everything in. In August, you harvest. That's it. Guess what? Down here, you have to grow two gardens. The first time I grew a garden down here, it was a disaster. I didn't know how to do it. Think what it was like for Abram. He had to learn where to take his sheep, where to grow his crops, how to grow his crops. It wasn't easy. It also seemed the way he lived his life. If you read Abraham, you find wherever he went, he built an altar. Now understand, his altar was different than the altar of the Canaanites. The Canaanites, when they built their altars, they would make groves. And what they would do is they would put their idols all the way around, and they would have these nicely cut stones, and they would build the altar on these nicely cut stones. Abraham used natural stones, and his altar was right beside his tent. He didn't participate with the Canaanites. And not only that, but he didn't have any idols around it. That would have got the attention of the Canaanites. Another thing is Abraham dwelt in tents. He was a sojourner. There were cities he could have dwelt in. There was Sodom and Gomorrah. There was Zoar. There was Salem. There was Hebron. All those places would have been a nice, easier life than dwelling in a tent. Yet Abraham knew what the people were like in the land. He didn't want his family to be corrupted by them. And so he lived a separate life. But at the same time, he did fellowship and let himself be influenced by those who did follow God like he was. Look at verse 8. Notice what it says. "And he removed from thence unto the mountain of the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar of the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Now turn with me to 13:3. This is just after he came back from Egypt. Notice what happens here. "And he went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been in the beginning between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there he called on the name of the Lord." He's right back to where he was before. In fact, if you take a look at Abraham's life, for the most part, he stayed in the central section of the promised land of Canaan. Now, what caused him to stay there so much? Why did he like to hang around there so much? Well, turn with me to chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. Genesis chapter 14, 17 through 20. We'll start with verse 18. "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, meaning Abram, gave him a tithe of all. Now, question, who do you give a tithe to? Who do we give a tithe to support so that they continue in their work? Is it not the full-time worker? The guy who's ministering to us? Abraham was a mentor to Melchizedek. And they oftentimes, I believe, spent much time together. He taught Abraham how to follow God. That's why he stayed around the area. He liked the fellowship of Melchizedek. Persistently, he walked by faith, meaning seeking to walk in righteousness. And that's what we have to do, where you stay away from those things that would influence you not to follow God, that you seek those people and influences that would help you grow spiritually, like regularly reading and studying, memorizing God's word, fellowshipping with other believers where they influence you and you influence them, listening to Christian programs, praying to God, helping for guidance, applying Christian principles to your life, teaching others to do the same. Christianity is not just a commitment, it's a life. A life where you committedly, regularly, day by day, follow him. Abraham persisted in his faith, but then he grew in his faith. Look at chapter 12. Now look at verses 10 through 20. And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter Egypt, he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, and asses, men servants and maidservants, she asses and camels. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plague because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Sarah called Abraham and said, This is that thou hast done unto me. Why didst not tell that she is thy wife? Why sayest thou she is my sister? So I have taken her to be my wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Abraham was not a perfect man. In fact, he failed the Lord three times. One is this incident. Another one when he did the same lie with the Philistines. Another one when he had a relationship with Hagar, having Ishmael. He was not perfect. Yet, in each incident, he learned. And he picked himself up and grew and followed the Lord again. Look at this incident. Notice how he failed. First, he didn't look for the Lord's leading. It was a famine in the land. Instead of asking the Lord what he should do, he comes up with this plan of going down to Egypt. Egypt was the breadbasket at that time. They did not have to depend on rain because they went by the Nile. And so the Nile flooded, and that's how they got their crops. So he felt it was a very good plan. And yet as he goes down, he all of a sudden starts worrying about himself. He says, Sarah, you're a nice-looking gal, and knowing the people of this time, they'll get jealous of me. And they'll take my life, and therefore we have to come up with a plan. And so he says, look, you tell them that you're my sister. Now understand what he was going to do. He felt that, number one, he was saving his life. But number two, he felt he was going to save his marriage too. Because you see, in order for somebody in that day to marry somebody, you have to ask the head of the family if you could have the person's hand. Abraham was the head of the family. So all he had to do was say, no, you can't have this woman. She's a part of my family. The only problem he didn't figure out is there was one man who didn't have to ask. It was Pharaoh. He took what he wanted. And so all of a sudden he sees Sarah. He says, this is a very pretty looking girl. He takes her into his harem. And now Abraham's in a pickle. My mom used to say, be sure your sin will find you out. Well, Abraham's sin found him out. But all of a sudden, you see God intervening. Notice verse 17. God put a plague on Pharaoh's family. And as he did, Pharaoh and his, Josephus says that his priests told him what was going on. And he confronted Abram, and Sarah was given back to Abram. Now, he did come out a very rich man from this, but he also lost greatly. Number one, he lost his reputation. He was kicked out of Egypt, never to return. Number two, he not only lost his reputation, but also he got Hagar down in Egypt. You know that? The one who was going to have Ishmael. And the problems we have today come from that union. And number three, he lost Lot. It is believed by most historians when they came back to the land, and the reason why Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah is because he had a taste of Egypt and he loved the good life, and so did his wife. And so when it came to dividing up the land, Lot looked down to Sodom and Gomorrah and he says, "That's like Egypt. That's a nice, comfortable place to live." And so he went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet does this mistake stop him from following God? Definitely not. What he does, he leaves Egypt and he goes back to God. As verses 3 through 4 says, he goes back to resuming to having worshiping God, maturing his faith, and teaching his family how to follow God too. The children say, "Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord." We're related to Abraham spiritually as our spiritual forefather because the faith of Abraham is the same faith that God is looking for us to have in our life too. A faith that takes a step in which not only we receive him, but we follow him. A faith that persists. And finally, a faith that grows, that as time goes on, we can look back and we say, "I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I've got to be. But thank God I'm not what I was." That's the type of faith God's looking for. Question. As you look at your life and as you examine the life that you have, do you have the faith that your forefather Abraham had? A faith that's growing. A faith that's persistent. And a faith that's willing to follow God. Whether the world follows or not, you're going to follow. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I thank you very much for the example of Abram. I thank you for his faith, and I thank you for his persistence. I thank you, even though he stubbed his toe at times, he got up and followed you, Lord. I know, Lord, that that is what you expect of us. Sometimes, as we look back in our lives, we wish we could do better. We wish our lives were perfect, but they aren't, Lord. And yet you graciously work on our lives. We pray, Lord, that as you work in our lives, help us to respond and be faithful to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.